Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And as you're turning, I would like to encourage you, if any of you feel a leaning towards working with the community justice panels, I think it's a good opportunity for a Christian to have some impact in the community. And that might be a good ministry for some of you. 1 Corinthians 4, I'll be reading the first five verses in a few moments. How many of you have heard this question? If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? How many of you have heard that question? Yeah. Billy Graham used it as a regular part of his crusade, and it's often in some of his books. D. James Kennedy, who developed evangelism explosion training for personal witnessing, also used it as the introduction to the gospel presentation. There's a new survey out from Lifeway Research that suggests a lot of people are not asking themselves that question. About 11% of Americans say they wonder once a year or so whether they are going to heaven. Similar percentages say that the question occurs to them weekly or monthly. But about half say they never wonder at all about whether they would go to heaven if they were to die tonight. Well, a day of judgment is coming, and as terrible as it seems, and as terrible as it sounds, Scripture reveals that many people will be cast into the lake of fire, where their worm will not die and the fire is not quenched. If Jesus is your Savior, you will never suffer that fate. Your sins have already been judged and punished when Jesus Christ bore them on the cross, and you have eternal life right now. As Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life." That's John 5:24. So if you are a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will not face that kind of judgment. However, believers in Christ will face a different kind of judgment. They will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I spoke about that a little bit when I dealt with chapter 3 and some of the verses there. But we're going to look at it again in a different perspective in chapter 4. That's my subject for this morning, how to prepare for this judgment, the judgment of our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 5. "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on in passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." How can we prepare for the judgment of our service? Well, the first thing is to have a faithful career, a Christian career, not just a career in your business or the way you earn your money. The Apostle Paul describes himself as a steward of the mysteries of God, and all of us are stewards. A steward in ancient times was not somebody who served Coke on an airplane ride. A steward in ancient times was a manager of property that belonged to somebody else. For example, the manager of a wealthy man's house or the manager of his estates, the superintending all the tenant farmers. So a steward was a manager of somebody else's property. And Paul says, I'm a steward of the mysteries of God, and each of us is a steward of the things that God has given to us to do. And he says, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. So a faithful career in your Christian service is what God is looking for. Now, what does that include? Well, it includes a great many things. It means, of course, what you do for a living. You're to be faithful in that. But it also includes other kinds of tasks. Your work at school, if you're a student. Your raising of your children, if you're a parent. It includes praying. It includes meditating on God's word. It includes telling others about Jesus. It includes serving the Lord in whatever way the Holy Spirit enables you to do that. Some of you are good at encouraging the downcast. Others of you can provide wise counsel to the perplexed. Others are good at fixing things that are broken, so you might make repairs for an elderly widow. Some of you are good at providing financial training to those who need help in that area. But there are a great many things that the Lord gives his children to do. And how does he evaluate your service for him? Well, Jesus left us in no doubt about that. The parable that was read a few minutes ago from Matthew 25 tells about a master who gave his servants different amounts of money, and then he went away for a long time, and they were supposed to use that money profitably for their master's benefit. And he came back, and two of those men had doubled their money by their investments, and they received exactly the same commendation because they were equally faithful. And so both of them heard their master say, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Twice he said that. Well, there was one servant who had a very bad opinion of his master, so he didn't do anything with the money committed to him. And the master said, "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So God rewards faithfulness. Well, what does it mean to be faithful? It means that you keep on the lookout for opportunities to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so easy just to live for yourself, to be all wrapped up in your own little world, and to close your eyes and your ears to what the Lord might be telling you to do. Some of you have great abilities and many opportunities. Some of you have very limited strength and limited opportunities. And maybe the best thing that you can do is to pray for other people and maybe write a word of encouragement to those who are sick. Whatever it is that God gives you to do within your strength and within your abilities, it's easy just to shut your eyes and say, "I'm too busy. I have all of my own things to do. I'm not going to listen. God might put me into something that would require too much of me." But faithfulness means that you keep your eyes and ears open, watching and listening for what your master has you to do. It also means that you keep at the task that God gives you. You don't give up when there are difficulties. And there are always difficulties. Everything that we are called to do by God has its own little problems or big problems associated with it. It means also you don't get bent out of shape when you're not appreciated the way that you think you ought to be. It means that when you're not appreciated by other people, and other people don't seem to be watching or noticing what you're doing, that the Lord Jesus is watching, and you can look for his smile, and that's enough. So that's what faithfulness means, to have a faithful career in your Christian service. How can we prepare for judgment of our service? Well, have a faithful career. Second, beware of destructive criticism. Beware of destructive criticism. We see that in verse 3. Paul says, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself." The Apostle Paul founded that church at Corinth. Many of the Christians there owed their spiritual life to his preaching. But after he left the city on his further apostolic labors, a group of vicious critics arose. They began to tear the church to shreds. They tried the absent apostle in their kangaroo court, and they found him wanting. And Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians to deal with that situation. Dealing with criticism is a tricky business. How can we deal wisely with criticism? A proverb says a great deal about that. You might want to look at Proverbs 12, 15 through 19, one of many passages that help us to understand those sorts of situations. Proverbs 12, 15 through 19. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. He who speaks truth tells what is right, but a false witness deceit. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. We need to distinguish between true and false criticism. He talks about those who lie and those who are telling the truth. We may profit from the harsh words of people who don't like us. That is not easy. They may tell us a truth that our friends are afraid to speak up about. They don't want to share that with us. They don't want to hurt our feelings. And we may have to say to this person who doesn't like us and with whom we don't get along, thank you for pointing that out. I was wrong. I'll try to do better. That is a hard thing to do. But he says, a wise man is he who listens to counsel. On the other hand, we mustn't allow ourselves to believe false criticism. The devil and the people who are working heartily for him regularly mix the true and the false. So the devil says, you sinned. You blew it. Okay. He says, you might as well give up. You might as well just, you're a washout. Stop. Quit. All right. Well, there's a true part. You sinned. You blew it. That's true. You might as well give up. That part is false. And so he mixes the true and the false together. And we mustn't listen to the false. We mustn't listen to him when he says, you're worthless. God is mad at you. You might as well bail out. Now, the Apostle Paul, as we've noted earlier in other sermons, recognized that he was not a polished public speaker. And in his correspondence with the Corinthians, he acknowledged that. But he utterly rejected the lies of those who said, don't listen to Paul, he's not a good apostle, we're apostles. And he rejected those untruths. We need to distinguish between true and false criticism. We also need to distinguish between healing and hurtful critics. That passage I read in Proverbs 12 notes that there are some people, he says, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. There are some people who have tongues like a sword. They just want to carve your guts out, shove you aside like roadkill, and let the vultures eat you. Their words are painful, and their intentions are clearly hostile. And you need to understand that they're trying to hurt you. But on the other hand, there are people who are trying to heal you. They may also say something that cuts and hurts, but they're more like a surgeon who is removing a cyst that's causing you pain. They want to heal. Oh, that kind of friend is pure gold. The trouble is, we tend to treat all critics as enemies. We tend to react with that fight or flight mechanism whenever somebody says something that goes against our grain. We're ready either to put up our dukes or we're ready to run in a hole and hide. We need to stop and say, does this guy really hate me? Well, maybe he does. But no, I don't think so in this case. Maybe he's trying to help me. If we want our service for Christ to be approved, we need to prepare ourselves for criticism. We need to be strengthened by critics who tell us the truth in order to heal us. But we need to beware of destructive critics who will sap our strength, cause us to lose our focus, try to just embroil us in all sorts of things that will keep us from doing the work of Christ. We need to stand up against those kinds of people, or they will knock us down and out of the race. Beware of destructive criticism. The third thing, to have a good preparation for judgment of our service, is to keep a clear conscience. Keep a clear conscience. We're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 again, and verse 4. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. We'll look at the last part of the verse in a minute, but that first part, I am conscious of nothing against myself. Paul had a clear conscience because he had done his work faithfully. He also knew that the Lord sees our hearts much better than we do, and that the Lord's judgment is the one that counts. We'll look at that in a few moments. But focus for a minute on this idea of a clear conscience. How can you and I have a clear conscience? Well, we have to deal, first of all, with our sins and our failures, and only after that are we able to serve Christ in the power of the Spirit. How do we deal with our past sins and our past failures? The things that haunt us, the things that hound us, the regrets that keep us from moving forward in life. It doesn't do us any good at all when someone says, well, you know, we all make mistakes. That's only human. Just get over it. That does not help us. That's what people typically say. But that's like taking an aspirin to deal with a painful brain tumor. There's only one cure for a guilty conscience. And the book of Hebrews uses the outward ceremonial cleansing provided by the Old Testament sacrifices to point us to a better and an inward cleansing. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. We read this, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, that's the Old Testament, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, the blood of Christ not only cleanses us before heaven's court, but also cleanses the conscience so that we don't have to live with those constant regrets and recriminations and bitter feelings over what happened and what we've done in the past. The blood of Christ is better than Tide at getting out stains. Tide may take the grass stains off your jeans, but the blood of Christ takes the sin stains out of your heart. That has to be first. And without taking care of the past, it's no use trying to maintain a clear conscience. But once Christ has cleansed your conscience by his blood, then you are free to serve him with a whole heart. When Paul says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, he doesn't mean that he's sinless. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have struggles. If you read Romans chapter 7, he talks about the struggle between his flesh and what he knows God wants him to do. And he comes to Romans 8 and says, my only deliverance is in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is not here claiming that he's sinless and that he doesn't have struggles of various sorts. But what he is saying is that his sins have been forgiven and that he is, as he is able, serving the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's been a faithful preacher, a faithful missionary. He hasn't used his office as an apostle to make himself rich at the expense of his converts. He's conscious of no failings in fulfilling the task God has given him. If you do what God tells you to do, relying all the while on the Holy Spirit, you can have a clear conscience in your service for Christ. How do we prepare for the judgment of our service? Well, to have a faithful career, to beware of destructive criticism, to keep a clear conscience, and then fourth, to wait for the Lord's conclusion of the matter. To wait for the Lord's conclusion. We've already heard Paul saying at the end of verse 3, I do not even examine myself. And at the end of verse 4, the one who examines me is the Lord. Now he says in verse 5, Therefore, I do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. There's a fine balance here. On the one hand, he says, I know nothing against myself. On the other hand, he says, I don't even examine myself. Well, why doesn't he know anything against himself? Is it because he's not even thinking about what he's doing? No, that's not it. What does he mean? Just this. There is a proper self-examination and there's a morbidly introspective kind of examination. Does Paul think about his work? Of course he does. Does he evaluate his work and his life? Certainly he does. We see him doing that, for instance, at the end of the letter to the Romans. He talks about what he's done, and he's thinking about that. And in other places, he talks about people being his crown, his reward. And so there is an appropriate place to look at our lives and to examine ourselves. But what doesn't he do when he says, I don't even examine myself? Well, he doesn't wallow in self-recriminations. He doesn't spend his time fretting over all those sorts of things. And on the other hand, he doesn't sit there on his tail end praising himself and telling himself how wonderful he is. What does he do? He just does his work and he leaves the final judgment of his labors to the Lord's conclusive judgment. That's the way the Scripture teaches us to think. Oh, 1 Timothy chapter 5, the apostle says, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. The sins for others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, the deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. So we see some things, but we don't see all things. And in the end, Jesus Christ will settle things up. I've been a pastor for over 40 years, and at times, particularly in recent years, I find myself looking back over those years and wondering how the Lord will evaluate them. I'm aware of many of my sins and failures. The Lord knows more of them and understands them better than I do, and He's forgiven me for them, and I'm grateful for that. I can also be glad for some things that the Lord has done through me, but I can't give any kind of final, conclusive evaluation of myself. It's fruitless, it's futile for me to try to do that. I hope that the Lord will say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. But I can't spend time fretting about it. I have to forget the things that are behind. I have to look forward to the things that are ahead and keep pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul says he does in Philippians 3. If you want to prepare for Christ's judgment for your service, don't spin your wheels trying to figure out what your work has been worth. Just do it and wait for the Lord's conclusion of the matter. But the final thing is, live in hopeful confidence. Live in hopeful confidence. Verse 5, I'm going to read again, and I'm going to go on to the last part of that verse, which I didn't read the first time round. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Now notice this last phrase. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. That last phrase, each man's praise will come to him from God, gives us hopeful confidence as we look forward to Christ's judgment of our service. The apostle doesn't say, then each man will be weighed in the balance, and if he's done more good than harm, God might praise him a little bit. That's not the way he speaks. He says, if you've been washed clean by the blood of Christ, if you've been seeking to serve Him, you can look forward with hopeful confidence to the praise of God. It's not something you have to be fretful about. The Scriptures soundly condemn foolish presumption. Nobody who's living for the devil should think well of his chances for a happy verdict before the throne of God. But the follower of Jesus Christ doesn't need to live in constant anxiety. Look in John, 1 John chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, you might follow along. 1 John 3, 18 to 24. The Apostle John deals here with this matter of confidence before God. Verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Well, there's a lot there, but a couple of things I want to point out. What are the commandments that he's focusing on? That we believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, who died on the cross and rose again and is coming back again in glory. And that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, not just with our words, but in deed and in truth. And he says, if you're doing that, if you believe in Jesus Christ, and the love put in your heart by the Holy Spirit is working out in your actions, if that's the case, you can have a real measure of confidence before God. God will hear you. God is listening to you when you pray. But if our heart does condemn us for our faults and failures, he says we have something greater to which we can appeal. God is greater than our hearts. God is faithful to himself. God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us afresh when we come to him in Jesus' name. So because God is greater than our hearts, even when our hearts condemn us, we can come to God and count in his faithfulness to his promises in Christ. That's wonderful news. And so live in hopeful confidence that he will accept your service, not because your service is perfect, but because of your faith in Jesus Christ, by which even your imperfect service is cleansed. Sometimes people criticize Christians for being mercenary. They say, you just should be good for the sake of being good. You Christians, you're always looking for some kind of reward. That's not virtuous. You should just be good for the sake of goodness. There's a cunning, almost, well, it's a mistake that's kind of all crafty, cunning, subtle mistake in that charge. It turns virtue into something cold and bloodless and sterile and impersonal. Just do your duty for the sake of doing your duty. Let me put matters in a different light. Should a small child be happy when his father says, "You did a good job, I'm proud of you"? Certainly he should. Should a wife who's worked hard to make a nice dinner be happy when her husband is pleased with it? And when he says, "Thank you, that was a really good..." Should the wife be just indifferent to his praise? No, of course not. When a wife comes up behind her seated husband and puts her arms around his neck and whispers in his ear, "That was a really nice, thoughtful treat for our anniversary," should he just laugh it off as something worthless, a worthless platitude? No. By the way, I think I've only surprised Heather maybe once in our life for an anniversary. So it can be done, even if it's very difficult. When you love someone, you're happy when that person is pleased. That's the reward for which we labor. We love God. We know God loves us. We just want to see him smile. Have you entered into the circle of God's family love by repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ? He died to take away our sins. He rose to give us life. Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? If you do, you'll never enter into that courtroom where sinners are condemned and sent to hell. And if you know Christ, serve him faithfully, confidently, waiting expectantly for his smile at the end. Let's pray. Our Father, we are aware that we so often give the Lord Jesus less than our best. We confess that to you with sorrow. We thank you for the cleansing blood of Christ that covers all of our sins and faults and failures and deficiencies. And we ask for that cleansing afresh, even for the imperfections of our service. And we ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit, that we might go out from this place with eyes and ears open to what you want us to do, and hearts ready to do it, and the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do what you give us to do. For we ask it in Jesus' name.